We're going to read now from God's Word, and our pastor is going to be continuing his series in the book of Exodus, and we are going to continue reading in Exodus. If you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verses 18 to 31. Exodus 4, verses 18 to 31. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped."
If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Exodus chapter 4. We're continuing our journey through the book of Exodus, from verses 18 to 31 this morning. And this really is an amazing little section of Exodus that we have before us. And it is extremely relevant to where we are at this morning as a church. This past Wednesday, we met together in a church membership meeting and made a decision corporately and unanimously to focus our efforts as a church on building a new church out at the front of this site. The elders and the deacons of this church shared our conviction with the members that though there were a number of good options before us, this is the option, rebuilding ourselves out in the front of the site, that we feel we should pursue together at this point. Now, this is a massive step of faith for us as a church, leading us to a place now where we experience that peculiar blend of both nervousness and excitement. I think this must have been how Moses was feeling in the passage we come to this morning. He's made the decision now to go back to Egypt. And he's feeling excited because God has said, I'm going to deliver my people through your hand. But he's also feeling nervous. It's overwhelming what is in front of him. For the past few weeks, we've been tracking with Moses in the book of Exodus. And with this battle he's experiencing in this sense of nervousness about what God is calling him to do. God was calling Moses to go to the king of Egypt to demand the release of the Israelite people so that they could go and worship God in the wilderness. Last week, we saw through chapter 3 and chapter 4, Moses raising 5 objections, saying, "I can't do it. I'm not the right man for the job." I don't know you, God. I don't know your name. The Israelites won't believe me when I tell them that you've revealed yourself to me. I'm ineloquent. I can't speak well. I'm not going to do it, Lord. Please send someone else. But God graciously persisted with Moses. And now from chapter 4, verses 18 to 31, we get this little glimpse of Moses' journey back to Egypt. It's amazing. You could come out of chapter 4, verse 17, where God has said, now take in your hand a staff and go and speak to Pharaoh. And what we could have then is Moses coming into the presence of Pharaoh to speak. That would progress the narrative. But instead, from verses 18 to 31, we get this little travel log, in a sense. You get an account of Moses on the way back to Egypt. And it is amazing, because think about it. As I've said, he's made the decision to go to Pharaoh, but en route, imagine everything going through his mind. The excitement, the nervousness, the struggling with faith. This was tough. And so this little passage we come to this morning is simply packed with relevance for us as a church, as we set off on what feels like rather an intimidating journey. And what I want to do in looking through these verses this morning is draw four lessons on the route back to Egypt. Four lessons on the road to obedience, you could call this sermon, that I think will help us with our own peculiar blend of nervousness and excitement as we move forward as a church in faith, believing that the Lord is leading the way before us. You know, I say this often. Every week we come to God's Word and we open it together. We are expectant that we will hear God's voice. But this week, as I've been preparing this, I really feel that this is so specific to our situation as a church, what God wants us to hear together this morning. So as we walk through these four lessons learned on the road of obedience, I want you to be thinking, how do these lessons that Moses learned help me? Not just help us as a church as we corporately move forward into looking at building on the front of this site, but perhaps you in your own life have something that you feel God is moving you into, or a decision that you have to do something new, or you feel that there's just something new before you, or a challenge before you, and you feel both excited about what God might be doing, but you're nervous, and you don't know whether to move forward or not. I really feel there's something here for each of us. So let's be paying close attention, as always, to God's Word as we walk through it. So, lesson number one on the road to obedience. Obedience can lead to difficult departures. Verses 18 to 20. Often the first step in obeying God's calling on our lives is the hardest. Getting out of the boat of comfort is very scary. Will you sink or will you stand? It would have been so scary for Moses to go to speak to Pharaoh. But think about this initial first step that Moses has to take. First, he has to go and speak to his father-in-law. And I think it would have been one thing to speak to Pharaoh, but it would have brought a whole other level of personal fear for Moses to have to go to speak to his father-in-law to ask for permission to leave and to take Jethro's daughter and grandchildren so that they would go to Egypt. Put yourself in the situation, real life here. It's one thing to go to big Pharaoh. It's another thing to go in to the kitchen to speak to your father-in-law. And trust me, I have some experience with this. I remember back 10, 11 years ago, going to speak to my father-in-law about taking Lindsay to Madagascar. Now, I've told you before, some of you will have heard the story of how I asked for Lindsay's hand in marriage, but that's a whole other thing. I remember going to speak to my father-in-law about taking Lindsay to Madagascar. And I remember being quite nervous about it, you know, thinking, right, we're married, and I'm going to say, I'm going to take your daughter to Africa, to Madagascar. I don't know how we're going to get by. I don't necessarily know where we're going to live. I don't necessarily know where we're going to get our resources from, but we're trusting God. That was a scary conversation to have. Then imagine this. We come back from 2 years in Madagascar, from 2009 to 11. Lindsay's pregnant now with Hudson. She was about 15 weeks, I think, whenever we're coming back. The grandparents are all excited. They're coming back, and we're going to have a grandchild, and we're going to get to enjoy the grandchild. And then I have another conversation. Actually, when Hudson's born, in 5 months' time, we're going to America to live and do theological study. And there was another difficult conversation with my father-in-law. Then, imagine the scene. We're in America. Elliot's born out there. Hudson's growing up out there. I finished theological study. Coming back home. Grandparents delighted. They're coming back home to Northern Ireland. They'll get a church here. Then we'll have Hudson and Elliot. We'll get to enjoy our little family. And another conversation. We're going to Cambridge in England. And thankfully, they knew it wasn't as far as Africa. But another conversation with a father-in-law. And you can imagine then their delight with the conversation. We're coming to Belfast, to Great Vic, and little Grace was born, and we're all back together again. So, when I read of Moses going in to speak to his father-in-law, man, I sort of felt it in my study. I was like, wow, that would have been tough. This was the first step on the road back to Egypt, and though it was a small step, often the first step, bringing it from the kind of quiet world, the quiet little idea and hope of your heart into the public realm is tough. I can see a lot of you are nodding, and you know what I mean. And we can learn something from the way Moses leaves the wilderness here and leaves his father-in-law. He doesn't just blow off into the night like a maverick. He seeks to leave well, respecting the authority structures of his day. But he also seeks to respect the man who had provided him with a home and a living in Midian. Look at what Moses says in verse 18. Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. One commentator, Phil Ryken, points out helpfully that in some way Moses here stands as an example of the Christian who's trying to follow Christ in obedience, but also trying to love their families at the same time. Our commitment to Jesus as Christians comes first. The Gospels are clear on that. But that doesn't mean that we're just hostile to our families and we just shove them out of the way as we seek to obey Jesus. No, we respect those over us and seek their blessing. But isn't it interesting how economical with the truth Moses is as he speaks to his father-in-law? He just says, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive. I've wondered, why did Moses not tell his father-in-law the full story? I wonder, did he fear being thought ridiculous? I was in the wilderness with your sheep, and there was a burning bush, and God spoke to me from it. And now he's told me to go back to Pharaoh and to lead the Israelites free. Maybe he thought it was ridiculous. He was a bit embarrassed. Was he struggling to still believe and put it all together in his own heart and mind? Again, this is so real, so relevant for us. Moses is in the place of wavering between faith and unbelief. I think he's struggling to work out everything that lies before him, and so he gives something of his reason for wanting to go back. The first step towards obedience is small. But Moses takes it, even though he's still fearful. Obedience to God often begins with difficult departures. It can be stepping out of that comfortable place into the unknown. It can be leaving that financial security, that good job. It can be leaving your family to go to a new place to serve God, leaving an important relationship. But when God calls us, he will care for us. He meets our needs, not just the financial needs, but the emotional needs as well. I remember learning this as we were traveling and moving around. God doesn't just meet your monetary needs. He also provides things like that friend you need when you're low, or that encouraging email when you're at a place where you feel like you can't go on. And this is beautiful how in verse 20, we see God reassuring Moses as he takes the initial tentative steps of obedience. Look at this. Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. That little line is there for a reason. This staff, remember, symbolized God's presence and power with Moses. It's no longer called Moses' staff, it's God's staff. It's not to be thought of like a magic wand, like Gandalf the Grey's wand in The Lord of the Rings. This is a visible sign of God's presence and power. It was this staff that was thrown down that became a snake and then became a staff again. A message to Moses and to the Egyptians. I am the sovereign God over all. And the gods the Egyptians are hoping in, those snake gods that protect them, the one that's in Pharaoh's headdress, they're nothing to me. And so Moses takes the initial steps towards Egypt, reassured. God is saying, I am with you as you go forward. Even though you're fearful, I am with you in this. So lesson one on the road of obedience. Obedience can involve difficult departures. And often the first step is the hardest. But God is with us. Lesson two. God's plan is for His glory primarily, not first for our comfort. God says to Moses along the way, Moses, when you get back to Egypt, I want you to do the signs I've given you before Pharaoh to confirm that I've sent you, but here's the deal. Pharaoh's not going to believe you. More than that, God says in verse 21, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this is intriguing, isn't it? The book of Exodus mentions the hardening of Pharaoh's heart some 20 times. We're going to see it a lot, especially in the plague narratives. It's a major theme in the book, and it is here to teach us about the sovereignty of God's will. Exodus describes the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in three ways. Sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Sometimes we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without the person doing the hardening being specified. And sometimes we read explicitly that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what are we to make of this? I used to think that the way to explain this was that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and then the Lord saw Pharaoh doing that, and then he hardened his heart further as a response. That's how I used to understand this. But this is not what the book of Exodus teaches. This book of Exodus teaches clearly, the text is so clear, God had ordained to harden Pharaoh's heart before Moses ever got back into the presence of Pharaoh. And yet, Pharaoh is held responsible for hardening his own heart against God. Both of these statements are true, and there is no contradiction between them. God's sovereign work of hardening Pharaoh's heart does not mean that Pharaoh is not responsible for hardening his heart against God. It was not as if Pharaoh was saying, oh, I so want to let the people go, but I can't because God is hardening my heart. No, Pharaoh's will was also God's will. Why would God ordain to initially harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would say no. Well, getting into the answer to that question would take me a lot longer than what I have this morning, but here is Paul's answer in Romans 9, 17 and 18, as he looks back on this incident in the life of Israel. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God's purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart was to show his power, his greatness, and his glory, and so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh would harden his heart, God would harden Pharaoh's heart, and God would respond when Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" God says, "Okay, I'll show you who I am." And he sends the plagues, and he shows his power, and his glory, and his sovereignty over all the gods of Egypt, over all created things, and he demonstrates his greatness and his glory. We must understand in our hearts and minds, God's purpose and plan for our lives is not first for our comfort, it is first for his glory. Phil Ryken again commentating says, "Here we have a great paradox. The paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is not ultimately a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be adored." God's plan is not just for our ease and for straight lines. His purpose is to show his glory in the redemption of his children. This truth, if we're not careful, can tempt us to fear God's sovereignty in an unhealthy way. We can start to think like this. If his plan is for his glory and not my comfort, what will he do to me? What if he ordains to hit me hard for his glory? And that terrifies me. And we can start to almost develop an unhealthy fear of God that is not a fear of God that demonstrates confidence in God as a faithful Father. And that's where we, moving forward now in the next couple of verses, must ensure that we see how this glorious sovereign God relates to his people. This is precious. Look at verses 22 to 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel,'" that's my people, "'Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Look at how God relates to his people. As a father looking at his children, so protective. "Pharaoh, you're messing around with my son." Now, firstborn son here is a technical term you get right through the Old Testament. The firstborn son, the firstborn, the one who had the rights of inheritance, the precious one, the one who meant we've had a son, the parents knew, now we have someone to look after us, now we have someone to care for us. The firstborn son was the preeminent son, the precious one, who got headship over the rest of the sons and daughters. So when God says, "Israel is my firstborn son," he's saying, "My people are precious to me, Pharaoh. And you're holding them back from coming and being free to worship me. Let my son go, or I'm coming after your son." God reveals himself as the glorious, all-sufficient God. All sovereign, his will be carried out as he has ordained for it to be so. But now he says, as I look at my precious people, here's how I unfold my sovereignty in the lives of my people. I always treat them as sons and daughters. This revelation lies at the heart of this book. At the deepest spiritual level, the story of the Exodus is the story of a loving father coming down to save his lost and oppressed children. Pharaoh standing in the way of God, enjoying his relationship with his people. So God says, "It's my son or it's your son, Pharaoh." God's people are not just his people used dispassionately by him so that he can get glory. It doesn't work like that. No, the story of his glory is the story of his bringing many sons to glory. The story of his glory is the story of God and his son. Now let that sit for a moment. Think about this. The story of God's glory is the story of God the Father and God his son. Now, as the story will unfold through the Exodus and through the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see that God's son Israel, the people personified as a son, they always proved a bit of a disappointment. We're going to see it as they get delivered into the wilderness. They grumble, they rebel against God, they make the golden calf and turn away from him. The prophets, through the prophetic literature, come to enforce God's law, and the people rebel and kill the prophets and say, "We don't want to know." Through the rest of redemptive history, God's son Israel are a bit of a disappointment. And this is why God sent his true son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Now, do you remember in Matthew chapter 2, whenever Jesus was born, Herod was killing the firstborns. And do you remember how Mary and Joseph were warned in a dream and they took Jesus down to Egypt so that he could be protected? And then Joseph had a dream to say, "It's safe again, you can bring my son, Jesus, out of Egypt and back to Israel." And what does Matthew, the writer, say when he looks at this? He says, "This was to fulfill what the prophet said, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" And so you see, what the gospel writers do is they set up this beautiful theme that shows us in the birth of Jesus Christ and in his death to set people free from their oppression and their slavery and sin, what we have in Jesus is a new Savior and a whole new Exodus. And that the Israelites, the son, when God says, "Let my son go," and it starts this whole theme of Israel being called the son, it was all just a trajectory that would lead to the true son, the true Israel, Jesus Christ. The one who would not disappoint the Father. The one who would not fall short. The one who would obey. The one who would go and face the greatest oppressor of sin and death and judgment and lead the people free. And so you got this beautiful new Exodus theme that runs through especially Mark's gospel and also Luke's gospel. Do you remember at the Mountain of Transfiguration? And Moses is speaking with Jesus, and Elijah is speaking with Jesus on that mountain. And what does Luke say? They were discussing the Exodus in Greek, the departure that was about to come. And you see, you got this beautiful trajectory that leads through the gospel, this Exodus that was coming as Moses would set the people free from Israel. But it all was just an outline of the greater liberation of an oppressed people under sin that Jesus would inaugurate. And he would be the perfect son who would set his children free. On the path of obedience, never lose sight of this. God is always treating his people as sons and daughters, even when our road is not smooth. Moses would go, say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would say, "No, God has ordained this difficulty." And we're going to see in chapter 5 how it's so hard. And their straws taken away, and the Israelites come back to Moses, and they say, "Moses, it's just got worse." Even when the road is bumpy, God is still treating you as a son and a daughter. His story is first for his glory. But that does not mean he dispassionately just uses you to get glory. No, he incorporates your story and his purpose to bring good in your life, in all things. He catches it all up, so he's always treating his people as sons and daughters, even when it doesn't look like he is. Lesson 3, on the road of obedience, we must continually live under the shelter of his grace. If verses 24 to 26 were not in this section, it doesn't feel like we would miss much in the flow of the narrative. Just look at it. After verse 23, I'll say to you, let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Then you jump down from 24 to 26 to 27, and you could just pick up the narrative in 27. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And yet we have these peculiar, enigmatic verses in verses 24 to 26 that have stumped commentators down through the years. Yet, verses 24 to 26 are inserted here intentionally. They are part of God's word and are here for our instruction. And so when we see them and understand them rightly in their context, though there's a lot we don't know, we can see something that is glorious here. So follow with me really closely as we look at these peculiar verses and this peculiar incident en route to Egypt. First, there's a lot we don't know about this strange encounter on the way. We don't necessarily know for sure who God was attacking here with the threat of death. Was it Moses or Moses' son? It just says the Lord, on a lodging place along the way, met him. Next, we don't know how the attack took place. We're not given the details. We also don't know how Zipporah knew what to do. And we don't know why Moses' son was uncircumcised in the first place. There's lots we don't know here about these few verses. And without getting into too much detail here, here's what I think seems most plausible in putting the flow of the narrative together. Moses is being threatened with death en route to Egypt, I think, because we haven't read about Moses' sons really so far before this narrative. God has been speaking to Moses up to now in verse 23, and so at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. I think it makes sense to take that to be Moses that is being met with the threat of death. I think God is meeting Moses with the threat of death here because he has been disobedient in not circumcising his son, Gershom. Moses struck down, perhaps in some way, and not able to act, is rendered incapacitated. Zipporah realizes what is happening, and she quickly circumcises the son and touches the blood of circumcision on Moses' feet. And this action leads to the Lord passing over Moses and not coming in wrath. Now that's what I think is happening in the flow of the story. But what is important when you get to something that's so enigmatic like this is you look all around the context and see, might there be a message for us in this that is clear? And I think there is. The preceding context is really important to understand. Think of it. God has just spoken of killing Pharaoh's firstborn son because of Pharaoh's disobedience. Now Moses is about to be killed because of disobedience. I think we're to associate Moses here with the plight of the Egyptian firstborns. So God's just said, I'm about to come and kill the Egyptian firstborns because of Pharaoh's reluctance and disobedience. And now we're told that Moses is about to experience the same fate because of disobedience. Moses, in not circumcising his son, has not given his son the sign of the covenant. And Moses is acting more like an Egyptian than an Israelite. So he comes under the same curse that befalls all of those who are not under the cover of God's covenant grace. How is the disaster averted? The covenant sign is given. Circumcision. Circumcision represented this son Gershom, his being given over or brought under the Lord's protective care and grace. It is the blood of the covenant sign that is applied to Moses. God sees the blood of the covenant sign and he passes over. He does not come in wrath. So just step back for a moment and hear some of these themes. Moses under God's wrath, the sign of the son's blood turns aside the wrath of God. God sees the blood of the covenant, and he passes over Moses. Now, if that's reminding you of something that's going to come later in the book, it should do. If it's reminding you of the Passover, when the blood will be put on the doorposts of the Israelites' home so that God in his wrath will pass over. If that's reminding you of that, it should do. Because the same word in Hebrew is used for the word touched. Whenever Zipporah touched the blood of circumcision on Moses' feet, she put it onto Moses' feet. It's exactly the same word that's used for the word for the Israelites putting the blood on the doorposts. They touched the blood on the doorposts so that God in wrath would not come but would pass over. Zipporah touched Moses with the blood so that God would see the blood and pass over. There are two lessons to draw from this encounter, I think. First, God takes disobedience very seriously. Moses, in not circumcising his son, was under God's judgment. If any of us in this room disobey God, we come under his judgment, his wrath. This is bad news for all of us, because all of us have sinned and brought ourselves under God's displeasure. Yet the second lesson for us in this enigmatic encounter is glorious because it shows to us a principle that is taught right through the Old Testament that the only way to be saved in light of our disobedience is to bring our lives under the blood of the covenant. This episode becomes one of the most beautiful outlines of how we are saved by Jesus Christ. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. When he took the cup before the disciples, he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Here's how you come under the blessing of God rather than living life under the curse of God's wrath. You come under the blessing of God through the shed blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place. We have all disobeyed like Moses, and the question is, how can we be saved? The answer is through the blood of his son. What are you hoping in this morning for acceptance before God? Is it your performance? Is it your church attendance? Is it your Bible reading, your prayer life, your giving? I'm a good person. God would never be angry with me. None of that will cut it. The only way you can be saved from God's wrath is by bringing your life under the covenant blood. What that means is accepting Jesus Christ. He said there's a new covenant now. There's a new way to come under his blessing, under the blessing of God. There's a way to not face the wrath of God because of sin. He died on the cross. His blood was shed. so that our sins could be washed away. Now bring yourself under what Christ has done. Let his blood, his death, be over your life. Be under the shelter of Christ, and you will not face the wrath of God. That's what this little narrative is here to teach us. The hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, put it so well. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. One hope, and that is to bring your life under the blood. The third lesson on the road to obedience is this: you must not persist in disobedience. You must bring your whole life under the blood of the covenant. Moses could not go to face Pharaoh and assume the protective care of God whilst acting more like an Egyptian. He had to bring his whole family under the covenant grace of God. So, three lessons on the road to obedience so far. Obedience can lead to difficult departures. The first step is the hardest. God's plan is for his glory first, not first for our comfort. Three, we must live continually under the shelter of his grace. And fourthly and finally, we must learn to take God at his word. After these lessons along the way, we see in verses 27 to 30, Moses and Aaron arriving in Egypt and gathering the elders of Israel. They share all the words that God has spoken to them. They do the signs to show that God has really appeared. And now, let's pause for a moment. Do you remember what one of Moses' big fears were that held him back from going to speak initially to the Israelites? What did he say in chapter 4, verse 1? They will not believe me. He was afraid that the people would not believe him. He was anxious because of this fear of results. And yet God had said back earlier in the passage in chapter 3, verse 18, when you gather them, they will listen to your voice. So God had spoken, they're going to listen to you, Moses. Moses said, but what if they don't? He was anxious about something. And look at what we read in verse 31 when Moses and Aaron gather the people and speak to them. And the people believed. Just like that. The reason they believe is not just because they're smarter or brighter than anyone else. Just like God held Pharaoh's heart in his hand, he held the heart of every Israelite in his hand. And when God says, Moses, they will believe, they will believe. And so Moses tells them the ridiculous story that God has appeared to him in a burning bush, told him to march into the presence of the most powerful man of the day and demand the release of the people. And instead of the people bursting out laughing and saying, yeah, right, they believed God. And what else do you read? When they heard the Lord had visited the people, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. How often is your anxiety and fear a result of you just not believing that what God has said is true? Is not that our greatest struggle, brothers and sisters, for each of us, me included? You know what God said. You know what he says about anxiety. You know what he says about not fearing. You know what he says about having the future in his hand and about working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know that he knows the end from the beginning. You know that he treats you as a father. You know that he has precious promises that are good. And yet, don't we just struggle to believe that what he says is true? And so much fretting about that which never actually comes to pass. Fretting that he won't keep his word. And yet, graciously and patiently, time after time, he faithfully does what he says. The final lesson along the way for Moses was this. Moses, as you go forward, and I think this is a message for us, Great Vic, as you go forward, you are going to have to learn to take me at my word. In fact, you're going to have to learn to build your whole life on my word. Even when you can't see what I'm doing, I am at work for your good. I'm your father. Moses is going to need these truths clear in his heart and mind. Because we come now to the end of verse 31, and the scene is set. Next step into the arena with Pharaoh. And that's what we're going to pick up next week. But one closing word of application. As we walk forward into our future as a church with this peculiar blend of excitement and nervousness, let's remember the first step is the hardest. Let's remember God's plan here is for his glory, not just for an easy way. Let's remember that he loves us as sons and daughters and has a good plan for us. He will not fail us. He will not let us down. However it pans out, he will not fail us. But let's persist in keeping ourselves continually under the shadow of the cross. And let's learn because of the cross that we can always take him at his word. He will do what he has promised. And what is the most precious promise? Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Our Father, sometimes we come and we know that you are speaking to us through your word in a general way. You always speak to us. But sometimes, Lord, we hear your word applied and we start to discern that you, with the voice of the ages, the Ancient of Days, you are the one speaking through what is spoken. And Father, you're reassuring us. You're encouraging us. You're showing us how we move forward as a church. And we want to thank you. As this applies to us corporately, though we know this applies to us individually, for some of us who are beginning to feel that you're moving us out of a place of a comfort zone, and you're calling us to go somewhere else. And we're sitting there tentative, afraid to step out of the boat. Maybe this morning, this is the word to us where you're inviting us to come and walk on the water with you. I will not let you drown. Oh, we thank you for your great and precious promises. As a church, we go forward by faith and not by sight. But we fix our eyes on you. And we thank you that you will never let us down, come what may. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.